Ask you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We continue on in our series on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Today, we come to the last category of the works of the flesh. We find those in verse 21. Let me begin at verse 16 again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, in our text this morning, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You may be seated. Well, as we come to verse 21 this morning, we come to the end of a laundry list of grotesque works of the flesh. Depending on which Greek text you're dealing with, by the way, you will note that there are 15 or 16 works of the flesh. It's no matter, though. There's overlap on those ones that are uncertain. But if you step back and you look at this list of the works of the flesh, you'll note that there's four categories: sensual passions, unlawful dealings and things spiritual, violations of brotherly love, and then today, intemperate excess. That's a nice way of putting drunkenness. Lack of self-control when it comes to drink. What Paul says here at the end of the list reminds us that the apostle could have gone on all day long, as he says, and things like these, which indicates to us the apostle Paul had no intention of cataloging, disclosing, and unfolding to us all of the sinful works of the flesh. And if we wanted to expand upon this list, all we would need to do is go to other New Testament lists that we find in Paul's writings or Peter's or other of the apostles, even Christ perhaps, and we would find a number of additional works. But even then, we would never exhaust it all because situations change and opportunities for sin abound, and so we couldn't never list them all. But one thing I am struck by as I look over these 15 or 16 works of the flesh is that it seems to me that Paul had a pretty good grasp on the struggle of the human condition. Because here we are 2,000 years later, advanced in enlightenment in terms of knowledge and technology and sophistication, it seems to me the sins that are listed here are about the same that we still struggle with today. Sexual sins, idolatry, relational sins, drunkenness, and temperance, and the list goes on and on. So when we read this list, we are actually in a pretty good position this morning to use it as a sort of checklist to evaluate our life and to see how we're doing. That's one of the purposes of this list, is to help us to see what's going on in our heart. Indeed, Calvin, as he comments on verse 19, and we've even read this before, as the apostle shifts to say, now these are the deeds of the flesh. He says, Calvin, he's drawing a picture for us. And the reason why he's drawing a picture for us of this, of these works of the flesh is because in verse 17, he pulled back the flap or the veil, as it were, that cloaks our heart and conceals what's going on in there. And of course, we read in verse 17 that in the depths of our heart is a battlefield. And on that battlefield, the war rages between the flesh and the spirit. And it's so intense that the apostle Paul says, summing it up in verse 17, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. This great struggle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit within us. And we are constantly being caught up in that battle. Ken Zadort speak about this. in chapter 5, paragraphs 1 and 2, although they say that the Lord regenerates the believer by the Holy Spirit and sets them free from the reign and the slavery of sin, it goes on to say He doesn't thereby set us entirely free from it. It goes on to say, from the flesh and from the body of sin, hence daily sins of weakness arise, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified. That is the Christian life. That is exactly the Christian life. Though we have been regenerated and changed definitively and decisively by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, yet the body of sin remains. And on account of that, what constantly wells up within us are these daily sins of infirmity. And when we see them, the entire point of them is that we may be humbled by our sin, ashamed of our sin, and then flee to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Paul would have us do this morning, is we're reminded of this gross and grotesque list of the works of the flesh. He would remind us that you are in a battle this morning. He would remind us as believers that we're caught up in a fight, and that we are called to do violence to our sins, to take up a hatchet and sword, if you will, and to begin to chop them out of our life root and branch, and to pray constantly that God would strengthen us and sustain us in this battle and motivate us unto that. But see, that will never happen, though, if we're always reading the law and looking over our shoulder and saying, man, that person really needs to hear this. The only way we will engage this fight, the only way we will get our hands on our sins and do violence to them, the only way we will engage this conflict is if this morning when we hear the unfolding of this grotesque list of the works of the flesh and we find ourselves in it. And instead of trying to exonerate ourselves and excuse ourselves in our behaviors and our attitudes and our treatment of others, is to acknowledge this morning these are sins that we have committed, and to take those sins and to put them under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to seek for His grace to fight against them. And so today we come to the last of this set of sins. We come to the fourth category, the sins of intemperance. You could also call this the sins of appetite. And some would argue by the way it's placed here in our text that there's particular emphasis being made upon this sin, because they've said, well, sexual sins are the outer bracket at the start, and sins of intemperance are the other part of the bracket, and therefore, by placing them in this way, the apostle is giving a special emphasis to them. And I would argue that's ridiculous. Because it's no worse than the sins of idolatry and spiritual sins. And by the way, the apostle spends more time on the list of the sins of dissension and animosity than anything else. And then after that, he concludes this list by saying, and if I wanted to continue on, I could. That doesn't diminish the significance and the importance of the sins of intemperance and excesses here the Apostle Paul lists for us. But the point is, all of these sins are designed to get us to think about our life this morning and to flee from the sins that the Apostle Paul places under this category of flesh. And so this morning we come to the sins of intemperance, drunkenness, and carousing. These are the sins which are about a lack of self-control. These are the sins which are about seeking a refuge in something other than Christ. These are the sins which are about a sinful loss of our discipline and our senses and our minds. These are the sins that put us in the gateway and on the path to other kinds of sins. And so there's a profound warning here for the people of God in all of this. And seems to be the main point of our text that would emerge from analysis of what Paul says here is that drunkenness and carousing are sinful works of the flesh, and that Christians must flee from them entirely. Christians must flee from them entirely in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's no need to qualify this further or to nuance. Let's simply dig into our text and see what the Apostle Paul would have for us this morning. We begin, first of all, with the definition of carousing. And I would argue it's somewhat tricky for us to nail this down. One of the reasons why, because this word is used on occasion in the New Testament. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it's translated differently. Sometimes it's translated revelry, sometimes rioting, sometimes carousing. And so there's a whole series of ways in which it's translated, which helps us really, in a sense I could say, prevents us from grasping it. Another thing that might stand in the way of understanding this is this particular word is often used as the English translation for Greek festivals and dinner parties which degenerated into unlawful sex, and so it's often translated orgy. And we don't want to limit the meaning or the scope of the term to that because it doesn't just merely refer to that. So if we take this word, we went to a Greek dictionary, we said, I would like to know what carousing means. Here's what you would get. Festive procession, feast, drunken feast, excessive feasting, a village festival with singing and dancing and frolics, a celebration for the Roman god Bacchus and the Greek Dionysius, the god of wine. So what you have then is sort of a range of definitions, but I think when you look through the definitions and then you go to the uses, you begin to see the meaning of all of this. And of course, definitionally, the word here was first used to refer to these Greek festivals in honor of the pagan gods. So if you looked it up in an English dictionary, you'd get this. Secret ceremonial rites held in honor of ancient Greek or Roman deities, characterized by ecstatic singing and dancing. You could also find this word used in relationship to festivals for the gods, which are associated with the arts, with music, with drama. You would find this word used of Greek dinner parties. Sounds rather innocuous and sort of benign until you realize the entire point of those Greek dinner parties was to have a whole bunch of people into the house and drink till they're completely smashed and then engage in sexual immorality. So you find this word and list in the New Testament where the people of God are warned, don't act that way anymore. That's the way a pagan is. That's the way an unbeliever acts. That's the life of the Gentile. Get some sense of what this was about from 2 Maccabees. Not a book of the Bible, but at least one that tells us about some events that happened in a period of Jewish history not long before the New Testament era. And here we're told that the pagans, the Seleucids, when they came into Jerusalem, they took over the temple and they filled it with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles. And they brought in prostitutes and had intercourse with them in the sacred precincts. That's called carousing. So, again, you see this regular connection between excessive drinking and sexual immorality. You see a constant connection in the Greek use of this term between excessive eating and excessive drinking. And just a kind of wild partying, if you will. I'll date myself with this, but years ago, on MTV, back when you used to play music videos, during spring break, they had this whole hedonistic spring break thing that they would run around doing. And they would show all of the buffoonery and the degenerate behavior of people on spring break. That's what this word would refer to, in a sense. I'm not saying it'd be limited to spring break. We're applying it to our culture. But it's that kind of an idea of a raucousness and a wildness and an out-of-controlness, if you will, that's marked by excesses in drinking and drugs. So a drunken bash, yes. In our culture, probably not associated with the worship of a false god. So we're not, most of us are probably not in a position where we're in danger of violating the law in that regard. But the principle is nonetheless true. An intemperance, an excessiveness, a going beyond bounds of proper behavior and morality. That's what's in view with carousing. Now you come to the other word, drunkenness, and we have to spend a little bit more time here to make sure we're understanding what Paul is talking about. There are various words you could use in Greek to describe it. The one in our text is methe, and it means a state of being intoxicated. But that's not entirely apparent to everybody what that means. We find it used often in Scripture. In the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew, we're told that Noah drank a bunch of wine, he became drunk, and then he uncovered himself in his tent. Proverbs 23:21 says, the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. The prophets in Isaiah speak about those who drink too much, who reel with wine and they stagger. The New Testament, we find it quite frequently in ethical lists. Romans 13:13, that we're not to be engaging in carousing and drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's a drunkard. He says, don't even eat with one. Don't have the Lord's Supper with one. 1 Corinthians 6:10, it says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all those seem straightforward until you come to John 2, verse 10, where you have the very same word that's translated consistently in Greek literature as drunk. But if you are looking in your Bibles right now because you're curious, you'll find that in John 2, 10, it says drunk freely. It doesn't say drunk, it says drunk freely. Now, a decision had to be made here by translators, because the context of this verse is that Jesus has just created new wine, which is the very first miracle that Christ performed at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. And what's interesting about this is that the head waiter at the party said, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the bad wine. So in other words, what he's saying, standard operating procedure is you liquor people up on, you get them started on the good stuff, and then you fill them up with the bad stuff after they've already had a lot. And he says, you've done the exact opposite. You've bought out the good wine after everybody has drunk freely. So the problem would be, Jesus would be implicated as an accessory to drunkenness by creating this vintage wine. And of course, Jesus is sinless. By the way, it won't do to say that was grape juice. I defy anybody to make that translation make any sense here at all. So, translators have said, well, this means drunk freely. In other words, they've had some drinks, but they're not considered drunk. All of that would lead us to say, well, then what does it mean to be drunk? What sin is the Apostle Paul forbidding here? And we don't do this to be casuistic, if we will. I think it's important for us to understand what is the law. So maybe we could start with maybe a couple of definitions of drunkenness that aren't perhaps on the mark. I'll start with that of Dr. Ursinus, the great theologian and author of the Heidelberg Catechism of the 16th century, where he says, drunkenness signifies not the excess of drinking, but nausea and the reeling of the head the day following. Now, when most people hear that, they would say that's a pretty lax definition of drunkenness. Even an unbeliever would say that. But in all fairness, Ursinus says signifies, which means he's giving you a dictionary definition. And one definition for one of the Greek terms, krapale, for drunkenness, means a drunken headache after excessive drinking. So it's possible that he's just simply looked in a dictionary. He said, I'm going to give you the dictionary definition. State of California and other states say that you're drunk after 0.08 blood alcohol level, which is four drinks. And I think that's fairly arbitrary, because just a few years before that law was instituted, it was always twice that, 0.15. And we've probably all seen that people who've had less than four drinks are already very inebriated, and some people are just getting started. It doesn't even affect them that way. So we have to think about that. We also have the John 2:10 text. We all might also bear in mind that the law says in Deuteronomy 14:26 that God authorized the Israelites to spend their tithe of rejoicing on buying wine and strong drink. And the word for strong drink is shekar, which is a highly intoxicating drink. And they were to drink it in the presence of the Lord to the glory of God. Psalm 104:15 says that God gives wine that makes the heart glad. He gives wine that makes the heart glad. And the word here is about mood, that euphoric, happy, feel-good sort of sense emotionally. So he's saying that one of the good and positive effects of wine, when it's not overdone, is it makes a person feel relaxed and enjoy themselves, a positive mood. So what does it mean then to be drunk? Well, we get some help from Ephesians 5:18. The Apostle Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for it is dissipation." Now, most of us probably don't have a pocket dictionary, and we haven't heard the word dissipation in a while. So what does it mean? And if you looked it up and you sort of compared the range of definitions you would get from it, one of the things that's consistent with it is disorderliness. Disorderliness. In other words, a person has consumed alcohol to the point that they are out of order. They're acting in a nonsensical and disorderly way. But then we can think about other descriptions. I think that will help us the most. We can open up the Bible and we can read of a series of descriptions of what drunkenness is. And by looking at those kinds of descriptions, I think we can get a good handle on what it is so that we're not confused. I'm going to give you 8 descriptions this morning. Number 1, loss of physical control, what we might call gait. Physical instability and balance due to inebriation. Psalm 107:27, they reeled and staggered like a drunken man. Describing the sinful here. It means to shake and move in an unstable way. Stagger means to totter, to waver. Job uses this word. Job 12:25, they grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. The prophet, Isaiah 27:28, verse 7-8, those also reel with wine and they stagger from strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger, they reel, they totter. So physical effects. Vomiting, this is number 2, vomiting. Jeremiah 25:27. Drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more. Vomiting. Hangover symptoms. Proverbs 23:32. Speaking of wine, the Proverbs say, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Talking about physical effects, headaches, and so forth. Number 4, mental effects. Mental effects. There's 2 here. Mental effects. Foolish talk. Proverbs 23:33 says, your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. So, foolish talk from having too much. Mental confusion. Or suppressed ability to think correctly. Again, the prophet says they are confused with wine. Hosea 4:7, new wine has taken away their understanding. So have mental effects. Number 5, we have emotional effects. Drunkenness provokes anger and contention. Out of control emotion. Listen again. The Proverbs speaking about the consumption of wine. Too much of it. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? The answer? Those who linger long over wine. Emotional effects. Too much alcohol. Moral effects. We need no more than to point to Lot, who we're told soul was vexed by the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the exclamation mark of that man's souls being vexed is he got smashed and his daughters had sex with him and they produced the arch enemies of Israel, Moab and Ammon. Moral effects. Discernment effects. The proverb speaks to the king, King Lemuel. He says, it's not for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. The proverbs are not denying or forbidding the use of alcohol to those who are in authority. It's saying, don't do it while you're at work because it has this problem. It perverts the way you think about things so that you will lack discernment about the application of the law. And those who are, those can be caught up in injustice or experiencing injustice due to perverted moral decisions. Finally, spiritual effects. It deadens spiritual sensibilities. Isaiah 5:12 talks about those who had become inebriated and says, nor do they consider the work of his hands. they don't consider. They lost a worshipful attitude and sense of the glory of God. So what we've done is we've taken some definitions and then we said, well, let's see if we can find some biblical examples and let's tie this all together before we move on to some points of application. And here we have our examples, and I think they're very helpful for us in discerning where is that line crossed. Loss of physical control, vomiting, hangover symptoms, mental effects, emotional effects, moral effects, discernment effects, and spiritual effects. There should be no doubt this morning when we think about what is it to be drunk, here we have very concrete, clear guidance for us. If we're losing control of our mind, we're losing control of our emotions, we're losing control of our feet, we're losing control of our moral judgments, we're not thinking about the Lord, we are in danger. You got to stop. You crossed the line. So Dr. Piper, in his very helpful commentary here on this section of the commentary on Galatians, defines it in a way that's just clear and simple. It's the abuse of alcohol or drugs so that it alters your behavior to the degree that you lose self-control. It's the abuse of alcohol or drugs to the point that it alters your behavior and you lose self-control, whether that's physical, mental, emotional, or moral. So here we have it. How do we apply this? And the first thing that we must say to ourselves this morning is that drunkenness is a sin and it's prohibited. Drunkenness is a sin and it is prohibited. Paul places drunkenness under the category of flesh, meaning these are things that are contrary to the kingdom of God, against the operations of the Holy Spirit within us. They disfigure us mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally. And so we have to listen to the full force and clarity of the law. Paul says, don't be drunk. Don't be drunk. To reinforce and strengthen the authority of this non-negotiable standard, let's remember this morning what the Scripture says very strongly. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. We must not associate, not even eat. Don't take the Lord's Supper, it says, with those who are habitual drunks. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:10, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are clear commands, very strong prohibitions and warnings, and we have to take them to heart this morning. Secondly, drunkenness is inconsistent with the kingdom of God. Look at verse 21. Paul concludes his exposition of the works of the flesh. He says, such things, that is all the sins I just listed, drunkenness and carousing are listed in there. He says, I've forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice. It's not referring to a lapse. It's pointing to habitual behavior. It's not referring to those who are wrestling against sin. It's talking about those who are impenitent. They hear the warning and they don't change the behavior. They don't confess the sin. They don't stop doing it. And here Calvin says, all are cut off from the hope of salvation. Who is there not chargeable with some of these sins? He goes on to say, Paul does not threaten all who have sinned, but those who remain impenitent. This is the sense of what practice is about here. They're impenitent as they look over it. But this is a very strong warning, though. In fact, if I dare use the pun, it's sobering. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And before we try to explain the force of that away and try to mitigate it, listen to what Luther and Calvin both say. Luther says, this is a hard saying, but very necessary for those false Christians and hypocrites who speak much about the gospel, about faith and the Spirit, and yet live after the flesh. He says, this is said that they might be frightened into taking up the fight of the Spirit against the flesh. So he says, don't back off the strength of this statement. Listen to it. If you're a believer, says it's a call to repent. Calvin says, all threatenings of the judgments of God call us to repentance. All threatenings call us to repentance. When we hear them, we need to feel the force of them and say, Lord, deliver me from my sins. And he also adds to it that alongside the threatening, it's always accompanied by the promise that those who repent will obtain the forgiveness. And so this morning, even in the midst of the threat, we have the promise which comes right alongside it. If you hear, if you seek to change, if you seek to amend, if you seek to repent, God is merciful. But we should really be motivated this morning to apply that to ourselves if need be, because of the horror of the statement, shall be cut off from the kingdom of God. Calvin says, what could be worse? What could be worse? So we must be warned. Third point of application this morning is drunkenness and carousing identify us with the world, so we must not use alcohol like the world does. We must not use alcohol like the world does. And I think we can say that the world does use alcohol in a way. There's a particular, peculiar mindset, approach, and purpose for using alcohol and mind-altering drugs. It's reckless, it's hedonistic, and it's immoral. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3, or rather 4. He says, the time is past, for you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. So you had your chance to live like a Gentile, it says. Pursuing drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. That's what's on the list. There's some more there. It says, the world is surprised when you don't continue to run with him in the same excess. So what Peter is saying is that there is a way in which the world behaves. Unbelief, paganism, Gentiles, they view drinking and carousing and all of this in a way and with a mindset and an attitude that's inconsistent with the Christian perspective on reality. One description of how this was used in the pagan festivals reminds us of an entirely different way of drinking. One commentator tells us about these parties for the gods. They were wild and frenzied, full of dancing and uncontrolled ravings in connection with drinking and flutes and cymbals and tambourines and dancing women and all kinds of things. Bizarre, chaotic, disorderly, shameful behavior. This is the mindset that's involved here in the connection between drunkenness and carousing. There is a mindset and attitude when it comes into thinking about how does the world do this and why do they do it. We've seen illustrations of this. A few years ago, we had the unfortunate experience, if you will, of a frat house moving in next door to us. And this was Animal House on steroids. Crank up the music, pack the backyard full of people who couldn't hear because the music was so loud. Lots and lots and lots and lots of drink. I don't have to include that in, drugs. They'd climb up on the roof of the house and they'd beat their chest and howl at the moon. And then when they got hot, they'd dive into the swimming pool in the backyard. And it was a mess. Some of the images you could see there show you a way of thinking about the use of alcohol, which is obviously not Christian. The design of it was to get totally trashed and then act out in shameless ways. But you know, that's not the only way that's characteristic of the world using alcohol. You have the other way, which is fairly characteristic, which is that guy at the end of the bar who's looking at the bottom of his bottle of beer as a refuge. He's sad. He's hurt. He's disappointed. His life hasn't worked out the way he wanted. His relationships are in a shamble. His wife left him. His kids don't get along with him. And he's sure that every single beer he drinks is going to get him one step closer to that refuge of protection and peace and calm from the storm. And for a while it felt like it was working. Until the floodgates broke. Sure, last week you saw some of the images of that dam in Oroville. where the water of the lake was so full that it eventually spilled over the top of the emergency spillway. And the images of that water just erupting and a wall of water, a massive wall of water, thunderous and violent and powerful, was unleashed. Hundreds of thousands of people below had to be immediately evacuated within the space of just mere minutes to save their lives. That's that person who uses alcohol as a refuge. It looked like it was good for a while, that it was helpful, until all of a sudden the line was crossed and the floodgates broke. You see, when people get to that point, then the emotions are unleashed and people become inconsolable in their grief and their sadness. Others act foolishly and euphoric and dance on the table and go home with perfect strangers for the night. Others become enraged and violent and lash out at others and hurt people. That's when it is no more a refuge. That refuge that you felt now comes crumbling down on your head and busting pieces on you. That's the way unbelievers drink. You see, whatever's in that glass, I don't care what it is, that becomes a refuge. But the problem with that refuge is it'll break you. You see, unbelievers don't drink to find a refuge. Our refuge is Christ. Our refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ. If your emotions are bruised because life's difficulties and people's sins against you, or perceived injustices, or difficulties in providence, or broken relationships, or your husband or your wife divorced you, your kids left you and don't honor you, you'll never find a refuge in any of those ways. I don't care whether it's straight, beer, wine, whatever. It'll never solve your problem. It doesn't have the power. The refuge is Christ. The refuge is the fact that we have a high priest, who the preacher says, who has been touched by the feelings of our infirmities. The refuge is that we have a high priest who is sympathetic, through whose shed blood and mediation, the preacher says, God invites you to the very throne of grace where you can find help. Budweiser will never be the help. Christ will. The help of the Holy Spirit will. People of God, there's gospel in the midst of law. There's gospel joy for us this morning, that if we are looking for a refuge, we have one. There's mercy. There is forgiveness. Cast your burdens upon Christ. Scripture tells us that we should do that. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds. One last application, and I should say this. There's a Christian way to drink. There is a Christian way to drink. And that is to remember that wine and strong drink and beer and such gifts are gifts of the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 tells us those who have honored the Lord with their life have a promise. Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Psalm 104:15 says that God gives wine that makes the heart glad. Deuteronomy 14:26 invites the people of God to spend their tithe, wine and strong drink. Jesus, the Lord of glory, made wine at the wedding feast of Cana, and it was the best wine. And he did it for those who were enjoying it already. But here's the thing. that changes the perspective from a Gentile, pagan, an unbelieving one to a Christian one. It's a gift. The evil is not in the thing, it's in our hearts. The evil is not in the thing, it's in our hearts. So the next time you sit down to enjoy your favorite beverage, if that's what you choose to do, we do so in gratitude, remembering what it is before us, that a gift of God. It's not a refuge, it's not a God, it's not a cheap ticket to fantasy land. It's what God has given us, and it is good. The second thing I can say here, too, is that the way a Christian drinks is in gratitude to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Might think strange this morning that God gives us alcohol and says you can drink it and enjoy it, even be glad with it, that you could glorify God in that. And the answer is yes, as long as it's not done excessively, and as long as it's done in gratitude, as long as it's perceived of as a gift and not a refuge or a God all to itself. You can do so with restraint. You remember, it's from the Lord's mercy. It glorifies God. So I conclude with a comment from Luther in his very excellent commentary, Book of Galatians. He sums up basically what we just said here. He says, Paul does not say eating and drinking are works of the flesh, but that intemperance in eating and drinking is a work of the flesh. Those who are given to excess are to know that they are not spiritual but carnal. Sentences pronounced upon them that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul desires that Christians avoid drunkenness and gluttony, that they live temperate and sober lives in order that the body may not grow soft and sensual. May the Lord grant us His grace that we may be delivered from spiritual softness and sensuality through drunkenness and carousing, that we will use God's gift in gratitude for His glory. Amen. Our God, we thank You for Your Word and for how the law is like a scalpel doing what the preacher says it does. Dividing asunder to the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's good for us to see our sins. How much better it is for us to repent and to run to Jesus Christ and to know the joy of forgiveness. Help us, O Lord, as we have heard the exposition of this list of the works of the flesh, that we would take it as a means to keep us accountable before You, that these sins would not be creeping up in our life, and as they do, that we would be diligent to put them to death, to seek their redemption and forgiveness and washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that such things would be a constant reminder and a corrective to us to flee living according to the flesh and to, with all haste, seek the grace and the power and the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in the power of the gospel and the light of the truth. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.